Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Matt, good morning. Thank you, Rick. Thanks. Let's give a hand to the worship team for leading us. Appreciate that. And I want to begin the talk this morning with a commercial. Last Tuesday, this is like 2 weeks in a row with me, so I'll try to take next week off. But we introduced you to the concept of the Vocari Initiative of connecting to calling in some different ways. Anybody get an email about that this week, explaining a little bit more? Okay, four of you checked your email. Okay, good. The rest of you go back and check your email. But there is a contest to design a logo for this initiative. And so it's becoming complete except for your logo, and there's $350 in Amazon money riding on it. So we invite you to do that, and you can send those to Seth Berry by 11:59 on November 7th, just before you're turning in other assignments. So, well, many of you would probably recognize this picture. This is often just called the door, and this is actually a restored door. This is the door of the Cathedral Church in Wittenberg, Germany. I took this picture myself. Now, I have to say that they were doing a lot of scaffolding and building because this year, 2017, is celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And the traditional view is that it started right here. That's the traditional view. So anyway, I had to reach my camera through the scaffolding so you wouldn't get all the ugly stuff there. But the traditional view is that this man, Martin Luther, a priest and a theology professor, we'll talk to you a little bit more about him in a moment, but that on the eve of All Saints' Day, All Hallows' Eve, that we call now Halloween, that he went and he nailed 95 theses or statements to the Wittenberg Cathedral Church door. Now you're thinking that's not very nice to nail a piece of paper to a door, but it was kind of like a message board for the community. It was where scholarly ideas were exchanged. This would be like the equivalent of his Facebook page or his blog that he put up there, and he nailed what was called 95 theses, and we'll get to those in just a moment. But the whole the whole nailing of the 95 theses to the cathedral door, that's actually doubted by scholars. That this is maybe what we might call an urban legend of church history, that he went down there and he took a hammer and he was out to kind of overturn the Roman Catholic Church and start something new. In fact, probably what happened, most scholars today of Martin Luther would say that he actually did write up the 95 theses. I'm going to show them to you in a moment. And he probably sent them to his bishop to begin a discussion about some things. Now, who was Luther? This is not his high school graduation picture. It's depictions later. In fact, art was big in the 16th century. I had the privilege to go to Wittenberg and to see Luther's house, that a massive place. It used to be a monastery, then it became a house. And multiple families lived there. Luther himself got married in his 40s. He and his wife, Katharina, had six children of their own. They fostered children. They always had people in. So it was a big family. He was a musician. The famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," he wrote that. And it's even believed he wrote many other hymns that you would probably know as well. But Martin Luther grew up, he actually came from a peasant family. His father worked in the mines. And growing up, he really struggled to understand the love and the grace of God, probably partly having to do with a challenging relationship with his father. A legend tells us that he was caught in a thunderstorm, okay? And that he cried out to God. He said, "God, if you spare my life, then I will become," or actually cried out to a saint. He was in the Catholic Church, cried out to Saint Anne and said, "If you spare my life, I will become a monk." Now, whether that was true or not, he did become a monk. He joined the Augustinian monastic order, went into a monastery, and he continued to struggle with this idea of grace, of God's love and God's grace. So his mentor, his leader said, you need to go study theology. And so he went and studied theology, earned a doctorate in theology, and still struggled to understand God's grace. And then it was one day that he was actually became a lecturer in theology, a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, that he was preparing for class and he was preparing lectures on the book of Romans. And he came across this verse, Romans 1, verse 17, about the just will live by faith. And it was just a watershed for his life. The lights really came on and he understood that the way to please God was by understanding grace, by being saved by grace through faith. Now, I think it's Dr. Naylor that teaches Romans, is that right? Is Dr. Naylor here? He's probably preparing for his Romans class. But I would imagine if he came into class one day and he said, you know, I've been preparing for Romans and I've actually become a Christian now. You know, we would have to recheck our hiring processes at CIU. But that's exactly what happened to Luther. He was a theology professor in the university. And he became a true believer. He was converted. And so he put forward one of the ideas of the Protestant Reformation. We talk about the solas, only by. And he advanced the idea of sola fide, that it's by grace alone, by faith alone through grace, that we're saved. And so that really began to shape his life. And he was a thorough student of Scripture and a teacher of Scripture. And so we come back to the door and we come back to the 95 Theses. And this is an early copy. I got to see these myself. I took a picture of them. And Luther was a teacher in the university, framed really by this idea of grace in terms of his teaching. And there was some teaching going around in Germany and in Europe at the time through the Catholic Church. Things like teachings on purgatory, the idea that in the afterlife, that there between heaven and hell, there was some intermediate state that people went to for a time and they hoped to get out of so that they could go to heaven. There was teaching on penance, or sometimes called repentance, but penance, the idea, these are things that once you're baptized, once you have confessed faith, these are sins that you do after that, and the idea of penance is doing works to wash away these things. It's the second teaching. And then it was really popular in the 16th century. They got Luther really ticked off. And by the way, the Pope called him the boor in the Lord's vineyard. I mean, today he would be called a bull in a china shop. He had great passion, great integrity, and great courage to stand up in the face of all kinds of power. But one of the teachings that really bothered him in the day was the teaching of indulgence, that you could basically buy your way through paying money and getting a certificate, buy your way out of purgatory or buy some time out of purgatory for a loved one or a friend. So this is what prompted Luther to put together the theses. Whether he mailed them to his bishop or whether he nailed them to the door, they were out. But the first thing that you'll notice if you zoom in really well is he didn't write them in German. He wrote them in Latin, which was the language of the educated. That's the language that they taught in the university in German. That was the lingua franca of scholars in the 16th century. He wasn't trying to start, he wasn't trying to go viral with this. He didn't wake up on the eve of All Saints Day or Halloween thinking, I'm going to start a new denomination. I'm going to really turn the Catholic Church on its head. No, he brought up some questions about this. And ultimately, it's going to drive us to, there are kind of two points I want to make today. And one is about what is the authority for what we believe? And that's ultimately what Luther was writing about. And Luther, through his own experience of coming to faith in Christ and declaring that salvation is by grace through faith alone, his authority was not on the teachings of the church or the Pope or church tradition, but that Scripture alone was the final authority. Now, I see Dr. Howell back there, and Dr. Howell is going to unpack a little bit more the theology of this, and he told me he'd hurt me if I stole his thunder for tomorrow, since apparently he has less time than I do. So, he's a gentleman, but, you know, don't take his message. He'll hurt you. But he's going to unpack that tomorrow. But the question was, where is the authority? So let me show you three of the theses that Luther put out. Thesis 18 actually says, furthermore, it does not seem proved either by reason or by scripture that souls in purgatory are outside the state of merit that is unable to grow in love. He was asking the question, purgatory, where is that in the Bible? You've been teaching this. Where is that in the Bible? Then he goes on, this is a little bit of Luther. He says, they are the enemies of Christ who forbid altogether the preaching of the word of God in some churches in order that indulgences may be preached in others. You get his anger, his passion there for the word of God and for the purity. And then he says, injury is done to the word of God when in the same sermon an equal or larger amount of time is devoted to indulgences rather than to the word. And so ultimately, the impetus that Luther was raising here was the question of authority. What is the basis for what we believe and how we practice and live out our faith? Okay? Now, the interesting thing is that Luther did not create biblical authority in the 16th century. In fact, he was probably forced to explicitly put it out there and use the term sola scriptura, which will be so eloquently unpacked for you tomorrow that I'm not going to touch today. But if we look at the background or the backstory of biblical authority in the church, we could even go back to the 5th century. Augustine of Hippo, if you could have a man crush on somebody, that's who I have on Augustine. I have a man crush on him. I'd spent a long time with him doing doctoral studies on Augustine. My wife is here, although I'm told not to identify her in public. She doesn't like to be pointed out, so I won't. And I'm going to be in trouble for this later. But in the 5th century, Augustine was in a dispute with a schismatic group in North Africa where he lived called the Donatists. And the Donatists were making their claims about how they were splitting the church apart, by the way. They were trying to split the church. And they referred back to the teachings of earlier African bishops and even some of the rulings of some church councils. And Augustine wrote back to them and said, no one agrees with the Catholic bishops if they are anywhere by chance mistaken in holding any opinion contrary to the canonical scriptures of God. The teachings of bishops and councils are good, but the final authority for what we believe comes from Scripture. And by the way, if you read Luther, you're going to be reading a lot of Augustine. Augustine was Luther's favorite theologian, and he quoted him a great deal. This question of authority, again, it comes up in the 5th century, it comes up in the 13th and 14th century again, when John Wycliffe, who was a professor of theology at Oxford, he had written some books and was questioning the idea of where does dominion or reign or authority come from in society? Does it come from the Pope as the leader of the church? Does it come from kings? So this, it's called dominion theology that he was exploring. And what's very interesting is that he came to the conclusion that Scripture was the greater authority. And so to show that, he took his Latin Vulgate Bible and he translated it into English before the year 1384. Okay, and so he was interested in the English people reading the Bible in their own language and being able to understand it. He really made the Pope mad when he did that. Okay, and it's amazing that he lost his position teaching theology at Oxford, and he died as a parish priest in England. By the way, Wycliffe was never outside of the Catholic Church, but he had these reforming ideas that Luther had even hundreds of years before. Let's look at another place, Bohemia, which is now the Czech Republic. There was a reformer named Jan Hus, who had some pretty crazy ideas. He was a preacher at a church called Bethlehem Chapel, and he got the Pope and the church mad because he started preaching in the local language in the sermons. He wanted people to understand. He also translated Scripture into the Bohemian dialect, and he was questioning the authority of the church there. He was called before a church council in the year 1415, which, by the way, you can see that's the same year he died, because it really wasn't a church council. He was burned at the stake. for his views, for his heresy, for wanting people to hear Scripture in their own language and to make their decisions about what the Christian life was about through that. Now, I visited Prague a couple of years ago, and there's a memorial to Hus being burned at the stake. And I know you're not supposed to take selfies beside people burned at the stake, but anyway, that was my opportunity, and I felt bad about putting it up here, but then it was too late to change it. So you see this thread of thought going, and then moving into Luther's time, Erasmus of Rotterdam was a scholar, and he led a movement or was part of a movement called Ad Fontes, or returning to the sources. Wycliffe was asking the question of authority, so was Hus. Augustine was talking about this. But Erasmus went a bit farther as a scholar, because what he did is he made available the most accurate original texts of the New Testament in particular, and then others with the Old Testament. So we don't have time to talk about how we do manuscripts and all of that, but Erasmus was gathering the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament and putting together what we call an eclectic text to have the most accurate rendering, so that people could read the sources of Scripture and ultimately make decisions for themselves about what they believed and how they acted. So what Luther raised in 1517 that had been raised by other people was, what is the authority for what we believe? And that's a good question for us today, isn't it? What is the basis and the authority that we put our hope in, that we put our belief in, that causes us, that shapes our practice, okay? There are a lot of worldview influences in our world today. There are a lot of voices that tell us what's right, what's wrong, what is. And Luther would say to us that God's word that is clear is the final authority. More on that tomorrow. But as we look at what Erasmus did by making Scripture available, especially the Greek foundation, is that it set off a flurry of Bible translation into local languages. And this is what we call the vernacular principle. Now, if we look back into history, of course, the New Testament was made available in Koine Greek, okay? But as the gospel and as the church expanded outside of the Greek-speaking world, before the year 200, the Bible was translated into Syriac for Eastern Syrian peoples. Not long after that, the Bible was translated into Latin for African Latin-speaking peoples. Then later into Armenian, into Persian, into Georgian, into Coptic in Egypt, into Ethiopic in Ethiopia. There was a flurry of the Scriptures being made available in the heart languages of people. And in a sense, this what we call vernacular principle really follows the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He made God known to us. Okay, John says we saw him, we beheld his glory, we heard him speak. And in that same sense, the Bible is really a missionary thing. It's a missionary tool where when the gospel moves beyond linguistic and cultural boundaries, we translate the Scripture. And we were going really well until about the 6th century in the history of the church. And then we start to see more of the union of church and state and the exaltation of the Latin Scriptures, called the Latin Vulgate, in the Western world. In the Eastern world, it was the Greek Scriptures. And there was a belief, generally speaking, from about the 6th century to about the 16th century, that Greek and Latin were really the languages that you could talk to God in, that you could worship in, that you could have good theology in. And Erasmus and Luther and others said, I don't think so. And they really resurrected this vernacular principle. Now, really, my goal today has just been to show you some pictures and tell you some stories. So we come back to some pictures. And this is, I wanted to call this picture, Where's Luther? But you see him there in the corner. But 4 years, I was thinking of Where's Waldo when I was a little loopy this morning. And I think it's some cough medicine or something I was taking. But But 4 years after Luther first presented the 95 Theses, this is 1521, he's called before what's called the Imperial Diet of Worms. And what that is, it was a political gathering where Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor himself, who was actually only in his 20s, Luther was making all kinds of problems in what is now Europe with his teachings about salvation by grace and challenging the idea of indulgences and things like that. And so he is called before the emperor to recant of his teachings. And he made this famous statement where he said, "My conscience is held captive to the word of God. It's not healthy, it's not a good thing to violate your conscience, and my conscience is held captive to the word of God. So no, I will not recant." And so he left this meeting, okay, and he's abducted by a band of people. Now, the only thing is, it was made to look like bad people abducted him and had taken him and maybe killed him. But actually, it was his friend, Prince Frederick of Saxony, who was one of his supporters, who staged an abduction and tried to kind of get Luther off of everybody's radar and think he's gone and so forth. And so Prince Frederick set Luther up in this castle at a place called Wartburg Castle in the town of Eisenach. How many music majors are here? Okay, this is also where Bach, it's his hometown. So if you go down the mountain from this castle, you'll find Bach's home as well, or Bach, as if we say it correctly. But Luther spent about 10 months hiding in this castle. He grew a nice beard, went by the name George. He went hunting and basically was having a nice kind of time away. And he took 10 weeks in the fall of 1521, the winter of 1522, acting on his convictions of the authority of Scripture and the vernacular principle. And in this room, this was his room. You think your room is small. But he sat here and he translated, using Erasmus's Greek text, he translated the New Testament into colloquial German in 10 weeks' time. He was a good student, and he cared for people to understand the Scripture. And so in 1522, the New Testament appears. This is a very early edition of this. I got to take this myself. I got to be near it. And then in 1534, along with a team, they translated the entire Old Testament into German as well. Luther, of course, had been abducted. He snuck back into Wittenberg with his text, with his German Bible, because he needed his friend Philippe Melanchthon, another theologian and his neighbor, to check it for accuracy. They got it to a printer. 3,000 copies of the Luther Bible were printed, and they sold out in about 6 days. That's not bad. So one of the differences we ask is, why didn't Jan Hus or Wycliffe or others lead a reformation? There were people who were thinking the same things as Luther. And one of the things I'm convinced of, and I think is a very good argument, is that Luther made good use of modern technology. In fact, this was Luther's own printing press. Now, book printers were big in his day, and it's not like Luther wrote a bunch of books and got a lot of money for that. But in the 15th century, Gutenberg had developed the printing press, and one of the things that fueled the Reformation was this advancement in technology that allowed for that. And so when we think about this idea, the vernacular principle of getting the Scriptures into the heart languages of the world's people, and by the way, there are, according to the Ethnologue, 6,932 languages in the world today. Okay, and in the 16th century in Europe, very quickly following what Luther did, the Bible was translated into Italian, into French, Czech, Dutch, Swedish, Icelandic, and English. And I think we're going to hear a little bit more about that tomorrow. And one of the projects that was even started on before Luther started on his own project was by a Danish scholar named Christian Petersen, who I think stated very well this idea of the vernacular principle. He said, "Nobody ought to think that the Gospels are more sacred in one tongue than in another. They are as good in Danish or in German as they are in Latin. And so you see the front page. Christian Petersen was a scholar and a publisher. And so this is in the early scriptures in the Danish language. And we're going to see that go all over Europe, where people are going to beginning to read scripture for themselves and have access to it for themselves. But one of the things that as a missiologist and thinking about global cultures, one of the things that I'm most grateful about for Luther was how the Protestant Reformation and this idea of the authority of scripture and the vernacular principle reignited Bible translation in global mission. Now, we'd mentioned that in the early church, we see very habitually people were translating the Bible. We see in the 16th century, the scriptures being translated into the European languages. But guess what? People start going into the world. And so, for instance, I'll give you a couple of examples. In the 17th century, John Eliot was a Puritan minister in Massachusetts. And his neighbors were the Algonquian Native American people, tribal peoples that lived both in the Northeast U.S. and in Canada. And in addition to his duties as a minister, a Puritan minister, he learned the Algonquian language so well that in 1663, he translated the New Testament into Algonquian. John Eliot is considered to be the first missionary to North America. And it's not surprising that as a good Reformation Christian, central to his work and mission in North America, was translating the Bible. About the same time, the Dutch were moving out in the world in business and in global mission as well. And in 1668, they translated the New Testament into Malaysian, into the Malaysian language, into Formosan Chinese, which is now part of Taiwan. And so this is going very early on. In the 18th century, there was an early mission effort by Danish missionaries, Danish Lutheran missionaries, to Greenland. And there was a man named Hans Egede, who was actually sent by the King of Denmark himself to go as a missionary. And he struggled with the language. He struggled with the culture. He struggled with the conditions living in Greenland. But his son Paul, and I was looking for a better picture of Paul, by the way. This is probably not his best picture, but it's all I could find. But his son Paul Egede grew up in Greenland and mastered the Greenlandic Eskimo language. And in 1766, Paul Egede made scripture available into Greenlandic Eskimo, and the church continued to grow. If we fast forward into the 19th century, he's often called the father of modern missions. The English Baptist missionary William Carey went to India and did a great deal of good stuff. But probably one of his greatest legacies was working on Bible translation in 36 Indian languages. So they did a complete Bible in Hindi, in Marathi, and in Sanskrit. The complete Bible, they did a New Testament for about 10 Indian languages and Bible portions for about another 23 languages. And so Bible translation in the vernacular was central. Let's move to the 20th century. This is Dennis Cochran. Dennis Cochran went here to CIU. I think maybe you know, late 1950s graduate, did something like that. Studied Bible, and then he joined Wycliffe Bible Translators that had started back in 1942. And this was a group that was committed to using the advancements in linguistics to make the scriptures available in the languages of the world. Dennis and his wife arrived in Papua New Guinea working among the Duna people. They did not speak one word of the Duna language when they arrived, and their Duna friends did not speak one word of English. Now, that's a lot of charades at the beginning, okay? It's also a language where they didn't have abstract nouns. So they didn't have words, an equivalent for faith or grace. And they had to figure it out. They had some health struggles and had to come back after 9 or 10 years. But before they left, they had not only learned the Duna language, they had not only developed an alphabet for it, but they had translated the Bible into, they had translated 9 books of the Bible into the Duna language. And now there's a Duna church that's thriving in Papua New Guinea. Not long ago, I was looking at this portion of scripture. These are the Uyghur scriptures. This is a Muslim people group in Western China. And the main way that scripture is being distributed here because of security reasons is not through a printed book, but through an app, through the YouVersion app. And so they're continuing to work on this scripture where people around the world are downloading it. One of the questions, you did see the Duna man there reading a book, but one of the interesting things is a lot of global peoples today prefer to get their information through other means than through reading. Perhaps you're like that too. And so a lot of the products today are not only digital scriptures, where people can read it, let's say on a smartphone, but oral scriptures. Somebody in church the other day, I think they thought that they were advancing to the next screen on their smartphone, but actually hit the play button, and somebody started reading the Bible out loud, which I've done that before, and it's kind of funny to get a kick out of that. But being able to listen to scripture, it's not only good for people who do not see, it's good for people who do not read, but it's also good for people who prefer to engage with scripture more in an oral way. And so so often today, the products of scripture may not be a printed book, but still the Word of God is getting into people's hearts. So when I think about Martin Luther's work and the Protestant Reformation, and as we celebrate the 500th anniversary, I do come back to the two questions. What is the authority for what we believe? And are we celebrating reading the Bible in our language today? I think about another Papua New Guinea, a tribal group, that the tribal leader said these words. He said, "We are dying of the deliciousness of these words." That's quite a statement, huh? And what had happened is he was reading the Bible in his heart language for the very first time. He goes, "So we are dying of the deliciousness of these words." And I wonder if that could be said of us today. Have we read scripture in our language today? And is it killing us with the goodness, with the life-giving goodness, in a good sense, okay? The other thing is, I said there were 6,932 languages. There's been a lot of advancement in the 20th and 21st century in making scripture available. But there are still about 1,600 languages to go. And so are we praying for the remaining 1,600 languages, that they would clearly hear and die of the deliciousness of God's word in their heart language? How is the Word of God impacting us? And do we care, or let us care, let us work and labor that the Word of God would impact the lives of others? Before I go, I would not be a good teacher if I would give you, because I know you're dying to go do some reading. But maybe there are some of you that would like to read more. But if you want to read more on Luther's life, Roland Bainton's classic book, Here I Stand, is a good place to start. Matthew Barrett just came out with a book called God's Word Alone on this idea of biblical authority. And then Kevin Van Hooser, Biblical Authority After Babel, kind of is in dialogue with Catholic thinkers about some of the ideas of the Reformation. And so you can read a bit more. So let me pray for us. Father, I just want to thank you again for what we were singing today, because we were singing your word and we were singing your truth. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here that we would build our house on the rock and base our lives on your word, that we would believe what you say about us. And even as Luther, through reading the word, became convinced that you were a God of love and grace, and you changed his life. And he changed the lives of many thousands of others through your spirit. Lord, help us to take time today. Lord, we've been reading scripture. Help us to take time to meditate on that and really chew on it and just let it get into our hearts and let it change us. And Lord, help us to think about others who don't have the word today. And Lord, I pray for the rest of the Uyghur scriptures that I think they have about 6 or 7 more books to go before the Uyghur peoples will have a complete Bible. And Lord, we pray for the over 1,600 languages where there's not one word of scripture. We pray that that your word would go to them and they would die of the deliciousness of them. Lord, guide us in the rest of our day in praying. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.